Well, welcome to Exegesis 1, lesson number 20. It's hard to believe we've had 20 lessons already. And frankly, by the grace of God, you've come a long ways and have a long ways to go yet. In looking over your papers today, I could see that. So praise the Lord, though you have progressed and hopefully you will continue to. We will next year be having exegesis, but it will be just kind of refining your skills more in order to accomplish expository preaching. And so that's what we'll be working on. In order to do expository preaching, you're going to have to do some exegesis on passages to prepare them in order to preach them. And if I let you do it on John 15 alone, you'd all be preaching on John 15 every chance you could. You know, we'd have a lot of repeat messages, per se. So we will probably spread out a little more than that. So let's get started by having a word of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight and the opportunity to study your word and to consider these truths of John 15, as well as to understand better the process of exegesis in order to communicate by your grace in a clear and accurate, practical and simple way that honors you and edifies your church. So, Father, we pray that you would direct with this time now. Give me what I stand in need of and each of the students to the ability to stay awake, to be clear and in their thinking and grasp the material now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you could turn to John chapter 15, because we are going to get there eventually. But before we do, I'm going to give you some review, and you should have a handout to assist you as we go. Now, as we've been looking at the process of exegesis to expository preaching, number one, it involves the need to be abiding in Christ and pray for divine guidance. Okay? Now, I want to ask you, why is this needed? Robert? Okay, that's where fruit. And without him, we can do nothing, and we need the illumination of the Spirit of God in the process. This isn't a matter of simply cranking it out in the flesh like anything else. Number two, you're to read the passage repeatedly. What does that involve? What does that involve, reading the passage repeatedly? Philip? Okay, thoughtfully reading and different translations. Can we grab that mic? So, and we'll pass the mic around tonight. Michael, can we make sure this mic is on so that I don't have to repeat the answers? And
testing, testing.
There we go. Philip, you want to be the person passing? Okay. So you want to read it repeatedly, and you want to read it in different translations. Number three, examine the general and specific context carefully. And what does this involve? It involves 5 W questions that have 11 elements to them. And you need to have them all. Okay? Again, you're asking the questions, who is the author? Who are the recipients? What is the theme? And what is the literary style? When was it written, and is there any significance? Where is it written from? Where is it written to? Where is it in the scriptures? Why? In other words, what is the purpose or the reasons behind it? And the purpose or reasons, it could be 10 if you want to say purpose / reasons, or 11 if you separate the two. But those are the questions you have to answer when you're looking at this. In the general context and even the specific context in the book you're looking at. Then number four, you recreate the passage accurately. What does that involve? Again, separating the main subject and verbs from participial phrases or dependent clauses. Number five, you observe the content grammatically and syntactically. Grammatically, you're looking at main subjects, verbs, words, their significance, When it comes to syntactically, you're looking at the things emphasized, repeated, related, alike, contrasted. You want to follow the flow of thought. You want to look at what commands are given. You want to see imperatives versus indicatives, how many, and so forth. And so again, both are very, very important. Number six, discover the central idea and purposes of the passage. How do you do that? Again, you look at main subjects and verbs, and you look at purpose clues, clauses and such that indicate purpose. And in doing so, in central idea and purpose, you're answering three questions. You want to be able to answer who is this written to, what is this about, and why is this written. Who, what, and why. Okay? Number seven, address any interpretative problems that surface through your study. How do you do that? Again, context, content, compare, consider, consult, contemplate, conclude. So as you see these things, if I were to test you on this, you should be able to kick out all of the things we just covered. You should be able to know that about each of those things right off the top, so you're not looking, by the way, context, what do I need to cover here? You should know those things. Okay, now we're at the point, Prince applies the biblical text for contemporary relevance. We touched on this last time. Richard Mayhew has insightfully written, preaching does not stop with understanding ancient languages, history, culture, and customs. Unless the centuries can be bridged with contemporary relevance in the passage, then the preaching experience differs little from a classroom encounter. One must first process the text for original meaning, and then Prince applies the text for current applicability. And so when it comes to principalizing the text, again, what are you trying to do? You're trying to here, in principalizing, you're trying to draw out and state the key principles from the text of Scripture. In doing so, you're looking for permanent, timeless, transdispensational principles versus temporary ones. And you're looking for present principles, things that may not be timeless, but it certainly are true today. You're not under law, you're under grace, and so forth. And then you want to discover, how do you do this and communicate these permanent or present principles? Well, again, you go through the exegetical process. There is a logic and a systematic approach to arriving at these conclusions. In light of your careful study, stated or implied principles will surface or be clearly spelled out. And many times what you're doing with a principle is you're rewording the verse or part of the verse in principle form. Do not look for hidden meanings. Do not grab stuff from other places in the Bible and put it in your principle. I mean, you can communicate other comparing things or other things to the Bible, but in your principle, you want that to come right out of your passage. So someone could read that principle and say, oh yeah, it's right there, verse 2. Yeah, I can see that. That's right in verse 4. Okay? The more doctrinal the passage, again, the more apt the principles are to be explicitly stated, as is true here in John 15, a very doctrinal passage. The more narrative the passage, the more apt the principles are to be implicitly stated. A lot of times they're not just sticking there out on top of the ground. You have to draw them out, but make sure they're true to Scripture. Don't put your own chubby checker twist on it, okay? And then having discovered various present or permanent principles from your exegetical study, you then need to state them in a clear and concise manner. And with some of your papers, students, in Milwaukee, Minneapolis, and here, sometimes what you stated was not clear and concise. Sometimes it was two or three sentences per principle. And it wasn't clear, easy to grab. Now, it doesn't mean it has to be so short that it doesn't really say much. On the other hand, it should be able to be read and understood easily. And especially since you've done your homework. Now let me make some observations in light of your papers. as far as some more tips when spelling out principles. Number one, principles need to be well worded and stated clearly. Stated clearly. That means you have to really stop and give some thought. Don't just scratch out something quickly. I've got to finish this assignment. You know, you want those principles to be very well worded so that people can bring them home. Number two, there should be verse references with each stated principle. Some of you did not do that. I hadn't explained that earlier. Every principle should have a verse reference with it so that people know that's where you got it from. Number three, be careful to have no misspelled words. Some of you had misspelled words. In fact, one of you actually, in all the references, you had references. The problem was you put First John instead of John. Okay? You don't want to do that. Number four, principles should be stated in full sentences with a period at the end. Okay? Number five, be careful to not state additional things in your principles that are not found in the text, nor look for hidden meanings. You know, my son Ian pointed out somebody who on a blog took issue with principalizing the text. And the reason he did is he said, too often people look for hidden meanings in verses. Rightly so. It doesn't mean we shouldn't principalize. Let's just make sure we do it right. We do it right. In fact, when we preach, we principalize all the time. We're stating things, observations and such right there from the text. And I'll tell you something. If you listen to someone, in fact, Tom Stiegel was just commenting to me on a commentary he was reading recently of a man who was going through a particular book in the New Testament, and in doing so, he just said to me this. He said, you know, Pastor, it's not that what he's saying is wrong. He just doesn't interact with the text hardly. Not much, not a lot. And that's what you really do want. You want the people, first of all, to know, I understand what this verse means. Then I understand, at least to some degree, what it means to me. In that order. It's very important. Number six, look at your recreations to make sure to not forget to state the emphasized principle or point of the verse. Now, I say that because as I was reading your papers, I looked at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. By doing so is the idea. You will be my disciples. By the way, the phrase you will be carries the idea you will prove to be my disciples. Okay? That's the idea. You'll give evidence to the reality of the fact that you are my disciples. But what is the main point of the verse? My Father is glorified. And if you drew out a principle from verse 8 and did not emphasize that the ultimate objective or purpose or result of bearing fruit is that the Father would be glorified, you miss the point. And so your principles should be in keeping with, first of all, the main point of the verse. Never miss the main point. Now, it may be additional things in the verse that you want to bring out, or you might have two principles. Let's say you have one principle here, and maybe you want to have a second principle there. Could you do that? Yeah, and rightly so. Sure. Maybe you want to have two principles there. But you don't want to miss the main point. By this, namely the bearing of much fruit, my Father is glorified. And that's what you want to emphasize. Okay? Now, I'm going to just go walk through with you an example where when teaching Philemon not long ago, I took a whole message to just underscore key principles from the text that we went through. And they're all in keeping with the text. So here's one principle. God can transform your relationship. And that was the whole thrust of the book of Philemon, was how the grace of God can transform a person and a relationship. But he will use your prayers, daily walk of faith towards the Lord Jesus, and your communicated and demonstrated love towards others as part of the process. Notice, I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. And he's communicating this, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So notice, prayer is emphasized, faith is emphasized, love is emphasized. So I made sure to put that in the principle. Number 9, when it comes to addressing relational problems, there are times you should utilize your delegated authority to address the problem, assuming this is true of you. Well, at other times you may want to appeal to another personally for love's sake. Now, where did I get that principle? Well, verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, in other words, use my authority to tell you what to do, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. In such a one as Paul, the agent, and also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Can you see where I got that principle? That was not forced. It's right there. Number 10, when it comes to assisting others with relational problems, there are times when you may want to get involved, though at other times you may not. Okay? Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Now, this is the first time the name Onesimus comes up in the letter. He has spent 9 verses mentioning things, and now he brings Onesimus on him. Now, in this case, he chose to get involved. But I also pointed out when I was teaching this, and that's why I could mention this, is that, you remember the time in Luke 12, this man comes to him and says, Lord, could you resolve this difference between you and my brother, me and my brother regarding this inheritance? And Jesus said, I'm not getting involved. And I'm thinking, if God doesn't get involved sometimes in people's squabbles, I'm not getting involved either, you know. And he says, but beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses. Because he saw in that request a covetous desire. So he warns him about that. And is it true that in every problem people are having, do you have to get involved? No, you don't want to get involved. A lot of times, but there are times when you do. And so I was just trying to bring out that principle. We don't know that Paul did this to every Roman slave that got saved. Might have. But in this particular case, he certainly did. Number 11, when it comes to resolving relational problems, you need to remember that being born again and spiritually growing can make an unprofitable person to become profitable. No, look at the verse. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten. What does that mean? Born again. Well, in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now notice, born again, profitable. When someone is born again, are they immediately profitable? No, it usually implies some spiritual growth that happened. And that's what happened in his life, as we will see. How he says, you know, he's profitable to you, but he's been profitable to me already. Principle 12, when it comes to restoring a relationship, it is imperative that biblical principle trumps human emotions and cultural norms. Now, how did I get that out of this? I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me. Now, I wish to keep with me reflects what? Human emotions. That on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Okay? Cultural norm was what? Cultural norm with a slave who ran away should be serious problems, right? Serious problem. Paul could have gone to the Romans authority. Instead, he sends him back to Philemon with hopes that Philemon will respond in love towards him and forgive him and restore him, as it were. So the principle, though, here's the principle. The principle was he needed to go back to his master. Did Paul want to do that? No. But on the other hand, he wanted him to go back and hopefully forgive him and restore that situation, which would not have been the cultural norms. So then I took a little diversion off this to talk about some Old Testament principles on slavery or servitude and some things related to that and some New Testament ones as well, and then moved on to my next principle, 13. When it comes to restoring a relationship, you must not put undue pressure upon the other person and respect their personal volition or choices. Now, that doesn't mean you never try to be persuasive towards someone, but you have to be wise about this. They have to choose to respond. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. That your good deed, which I'm anticipating, how you're going to respond, might not be by compulsion, forced pressure, but as it were, but voluntary, respecting volition. So notice again how those are tied to the text. Verse 14, when it comes to God transforming a relationship, don't forget to factor in his awesome, the providence, his awesome, it should be, the awesome providence of God and amazing grace of God and the need to walk by faith. Now, where do I get providence of God in the verse? For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. I mean, God had his hand in his leaving. It wasn't right. But God certainly worked it together for good. Why? That you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now that is a tribute to the grace of God. Providence of God, it connects here. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. But to do that, to look at it that way, you're going to need to what? Walk by faith. You need to walk by faith to see it from God's perspective. 15, when it comes to restoring a relationship, restitution should be offered if appropriate, or whatever is necessary to make it right and live in peace. In other words, when he sent him back, though he wanted to forgive him, he also realized there could be restitution needed, because remember, Onesimus stole something from him on his way out, maybe a lot. So what do we read? Verse 17 through 19, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Now, if Paul came, how would he be received? Hug, kisses, best room, good meal. I want you to receive him like you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, and by the way, this is assuming he did, put that on my account. I'll pick up the tab. Notice he's not washing it away like nothing happened. He's saying, if something happened and you feel that you need to be recompensed, I respect that and we'll take care of it. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. In other words, this is my IOU. I'm writing out my own IOU. I will repay. And then I just love the last statement, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. I'll repay, but by the way, let me remind you, you owe me a debt that you can't even pay. I led you to Christ. Remember that? You know, I had a believer tell me, well, it just shows Paul was human, because I don't think that was right for him to say that, he told me. And I said, that was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And there's no censor connected to it. He was just reminding him of something. You know what? I'm willing to pay the debt, but can I just remind you of something here? You owe me your life. I led you to Christ. I've taught you the word. You could never really pay me back, but I'll pay it if you want. Sometimes you have to remind people of things they should know. But here are some principles. Notice restitution. Is that in the verse? And whatever is necessary to make it right and live in peace. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing here. So those are some principles I gathered from the text. Now, I'm going to give you some examples from John 15. Now, they are not on your handout. I will send them to you later. But I'm just going to give you 19 principles that could be drawn from those first 8 verses, and there could be more. Okay? Number 1. Now, again, you've explained the text first, okay? So they're going to get this, because some of these are a little detailed. True Christianity is not a religion, but involves a believer's relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you notice, you've got the true vine, you've got the gardener, you've got the branch. These are all people. They're all persons, I should say. And they're all emphasizing relationship. Number two, God the Father, like a gardener, oversees the growth and fruitfulness of believers in his vineyard. Number three, Jesus Christ is the source of life and fruitfulness for every believer as the true vine. Number four, the purpose of every branch or believer is to bear fruit. Now, that's pretty obvious, but you want to state the obvious, because you know why? Sometimes people miss the obvious, okay? Number five, it's possible that a believer in Christ can be unfruitful, yet genuinely saved. We get that from the passage? Yeah. Number six, God the Father seeks to lift up unfruitful branches so that they would become fruitful. Okay, and this is where you can explain Iroh and so forth and so forth. Okay, number seven, God the Father is not satisfied with mere fruit in a believer's life, but prunes Christians that they may bear more and much fruit for him. Number eight, before there can be fruitfulness practically, there must be, first of all, forgiveness of one's sins positionally. Number nine, the only way to possess the forgiveness of sins is to believe the gospel, the word which I've spoken to you. Number 10, while the Father prunes as the gardener and the Lord Jesus Christ produces fruit as the vine, the believer is commanded to abide in Christ for fruitfulness to occur. Number 11, God never asks believers to produce fruit, but he desires that they bear fruit. Number 12, without abiding in Christ, the believer can do nothing as far as bearing fruit for the Lord. Number 13, abiding in Christ involves a choice. Now, here's where I included a little Greek. I don't usually do this in a principle. It involves a choice, if third-class condition, you might or you might not, in which the believer chooses to remain dependent upon the Lord as his resource for everything. Or to remain in fellowship with the Lord, maybe, is the way we could say it. Number 14, while a believer cannot lose their eternal salvation, he can lose his abiding fruitfulness, growth, testimony, purpose for living. Number 16, in addition to abiding in Christ, it is imperative that the Word of God is abiding or dwelling in the believer, which is not automatic. Number 16, the key to effective and answered prayer is for the believer to abide in Christ and allow the Word of God to abide in him. Number 17, three crucial ingredients of fruitful Christian living involve abiding in Christ, the Word of God, and prayer. Number 18, believers who bear much fruit fulfill the ultimate purpose of God, to glorify God the Father, the gardener. Number 19, the child of God that bears much fruit gives evidence to others that he or she is Christ's disciple. Okay, were those hard to see in the text? Those hard to see in the text?
No.
Melinda?
No.
Okay. You weren't saying anything, so I didn't know.
No.
Okay. No, I didn't think that you would see all those. That's okay. And I didn't ask you to state 19, right? But you should have had 10 that would be easily identifiable usually. Okay. Yes, Pucci? I did. Number 14. He can lose. Okay, next question. Someone else have a question? Okay, so let me share some of yours here, okay? Okay, I'll share a couple of good ones and some that need improvement. Okay? Now, some of them are very similar to mine. That's why they're good. I'm just joking. Yeah. Okay, the very purpose of each branch or believer is to bear fruit. Good. There are different degrees of fruit that branches or believers will bear. No fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. That's good. The conditional clause, if, indicates a believer may or may not choose to abide in Christ and bear fruit. That's good. Okay, now listen to this, okay? Hearing the word of God and receiving it by faith is the means by which we are saved. just as Christ's disciples heard and accepted the word which he told them. Okay? Verse 3. Does verse 3 have anything about hearing the word, receiving it by faith, by which they are saved? Well, they were saved through the word, but is there any mention of faith in the verse? Now, you could add that, but it's not really there. Okay? You could add that if you wanted to go to other verses to show. Here's one. Not abiding Christ can result in great loss as the branch is cast out, withered, gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. Okay? Now, when you hear that, what question do you immediately ask? Okay?
You wonder about salvation.
Okay. Well, that could be it, but let's assume that you've already covered that when you've gotten here. Not abiding in Christ can result in great loss. Is that true? Okay. As a branch is cast out, withered, gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Okay. The first question that comes to my mind is, what does that mean? All those things mean. Now, if you've already covered it, what it means, then you don't have to state all those things. Probably you just want to state what the point is. So it's a little verbose and a little less than, I think, nailing it on the head. Here's one. The Father is actively involved in the believer's Christian life, verses 1 and 2. True? And that's a good thing to remind believers of, because sometimes they forget that the Father's involved in their life. Here's one. While abiding in Christ is black and white, fruit is born in degrees based on spiritual maturity. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Okay? Now, I would suggest that you don't use phrases like black and white, okay, in a principle. While abiding Christ is black and white. Well, okay, now that's using an idiom. Okay, better said, while abiding in Christ is absolute. That's what black and white means, right? Abiding Christ is absolute. Fruit is born in degrees. And that would communicate the same thing without using an idiom. You try to stay away from idioms when you state principles. Idioms are good means of communications at times, but they have to be understood by your audience. And secondly, you want very concrete things and principles. Okay? Now here's one. Knowing the Word of God and abiding in Christ are both essential to effective prayer. Knowing the Word of God and abiding in Christ are both essential to effective prayer. Okay, any comment, Karen? Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. Okay, Robert?
It's essential, but that's vague. It doesn't give... For example, God promises to answer the prayers of those, is what it concretely says. Mm-hmm. Is essential to is kind of a waffle. It's like a political answer. It sort of glosses over the real statement there.
Yeah, well, I had it in mind, so I thought it was pretty
good.
But
just kidding.
No, but the point I was after was in the verse, it's the opposite order. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, so I would state the principle in the order that the verse states it. Okay, you follow that? Okay. So those are just some examples from your papers. Okay, I'm going to go over the final assignment before we get into John 15:6, which I really want to finish tonight. And I want to make sure everyone understands this so no one does it incorrectly, wastes time, or gets a lower grade because you didn't follow instructions. Okay? You'll be studying Romans 6:1-14. Now, if you ever notice in pondering the page, in exegesis, in these things, I always pick passages that I want you to remember. I don't want you to just learn them. These are things I want to hopefully change your life and be with you the rest of your life. And so I always pick very significant passages usually. Number one, again, by the way, you got this all in email, right? Okay, you will need to read this passage 20 times in no less than 5 different translations. State that you have done this and what translations that you used. Number two, you'll need to state the general and specific context of this passage by answering the W questions. And again, there are five with either 10 or 11 elements to them. Don't exclude any of them. Number three, you will then need to recreate the passage accurately. Then you will need to make 100 grammatical and 25 syntactical observations. Now, on 14 verses, that is not hard. The problem you're going to have is you might have 100 after 6 verses. And the thing I'm warning you about here is spread it out to 14. And so you're going to have to be selective at your observations. In fact, you might do it and you might come up with 200 observations. I only want 100, I want the best. Now, that's subjective, I know, but give me your best. You know, just do your best for Jesus, okay? Okay? Okay, on all 14 verses, Philip?
Can you go back a slide?
Uh-huh. You want to grab the mic, too?
Okay. For the five W's,
yes.
There are five specific and then five general. Is that where you're getting the 10 or possibly 11 from?
No, in the five, in the who, what, when, where, why, of those five questions, there are two who's, there are, you know, two of this, three of that, two of those. Yeah, and I covered those in the review tonight. Who is one question? Who wrote it and who are the recipients? What is it about and what's its literary style? So those are all the kind of things you want to answer.
Yep, that's what I meant.
Yep, okay.
Okay, and then one other question.
Go ahead.
In number one, you're not saying 20 times in New King James, 20 times in ESV.
No, 20 total.
Okay.
Okay. Very good. Number four. Number five, you'll need to state the central idea and purpose or purposes of the passage in 30 words or less that should answer the who, what, and why of the passage. Okay. And if you don't answer who, what, and why, you'll be docked. You need to include all three. Number six, you have three interpretative problems. Now, it's not as hard as you think because it's all on the same verse. So I'm giving you some break in doing that. You're going to follow all seven steps of the process. But you need to answer to me, what is the old man referring to? By the way, two primary interpretations. Number one, it's in reference to the sin nature. The other one, it's in reference to the unregenerate person. Number two, what is the body of sin referring to? Basically, two interpretations of that. Body of sin sometimes is viewed as a body as a cumulative amount. Or body of sin being referred to the sin-dominated body. And number three, what does might be done away with me? What is done away with me? And this is where you have to just do you have to do your observations and interact. And, you know, you get to a point where you read others, but do your own homework first and read what others have to say about it and then weigh in. Weigh in and do it as well as you can. Again, from this passage, stay clearly your 15 most important principles from this passage that you want to emphasize. And have it completed and sent to Jim by June 11th so that we can discuss it on the 14th. Okay? So that's why I gave it to you over a month in advance. And you will have no assignments now in between so that you can be working on this. Okay? Very good. Now, let's go to John 15, verse 6, and you should be able to pick up this in your handout at this point, okay? Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Your assignment was to interact with the pros and cons of the following views of this verse. Okay? And there were six views stated and a seventh if you found something else. Anyone find a seventh? By the way, anyone find a seventh? Okay. You want to take the mic, Pucci?
This is from last week, though.
Oh, it's from last week?
Last time we didn't go over it.
Okay. Let's see. Gotta get close it. Enough so they can hear you.
Okay. Just trying to find it. Sorry.
Okay. I'm going to continue on until you find it.
No, I didn't.
Okay. Very good. Now, in doing this, again, if you are starting from scratch here, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to pray and make sure you're in fellowship. Number two, what are you going to do? You're going to read this passage multiple times. Number three, what are you going to do? You're going to look at the context, generally and specifically. What's John about? What's John 13 through 17 about? What's John 15 about? Okay? So then you've looked at the context, and then what are you going to do? You're going to recreate the passage, right? You're going to break this thing down, and that's what I've done. Okay? I recreated it right here. And having recreated the passage, what are you going to do then? You're going to make observations. Now, if you did not make observations to interact with the passage, you've missed an important thing. See, interacting with these different views, to do that, you're going to have to observe the content. If you didn't observe the content, you're just shooting from the hip. You have to know what is this verse talking about. So I'm going to take a little bit of time because I gave you that verse on your handout, and I'm going to go through with you several observations. Okay? First of all, the word if. What class condition is it? Third class condition, right? If, and you might or you might not. The word and, any or anyone, is the word tis. Okay, anyone. Does not, and by the way, not is may. And does abide is the verb, the main verb of this conditional clause. And the word abide is simply a form of meno. And it's a present, active, subjunctive. Now, why is it subjunctive? Because it's a conditional clause. Whenever you find a conditional clause, you're going to have the subjunctive. Okay? Present tense, any significance to present tense? Present tense usually indicates either continual or current action, right? I'm going to opt in this case, and I'll tell you why later, that this is a continual idea. Okay, and I'll tell you why. Well, I'll tell you right now why I think it is. Because in verse 2, the believer who's not bearing fruit doesn't have these ramifications. So I think this is an ongoing state. And I'll show you why. Okay? Active voice, and I really want you to note this. It's an active voice. What does that mean? He's making a choice here, right, to not abide in him. Now, I want to point this out because the repercussions in the first half of the verse are all passive. He actively chooses so that as a result, this is what happens to him. What happens to him? Number one, he's cast out as a branch. Cast out is passive. And is withered. Passive. Okay? And then we shift, and they gather them, and since they as the subject, gather is active. So while they gather them is active, if you're the branch, you're receiving the action though. Okay? So all of these things are the byproduct of a failure to abide in him. Significant observation based on the voice. Active, and then you've got these passive results, or you have active results that come from they, whoever they are. Number one, he is cast out. He is cast is one word. It's a form of balo. It's a aorist passive indicative. So we're going to have an indicative here. Aorist passive indicative. He is cast out. It means to be cast out, or it could be used to be thrown out. In fact, some people interpret it to be thrown away because the word out here can mean out or away from. And notice this as a branch, and the word as indicates what? That it is an analogy of some kind, right? In fact, it's the word hos, carries the idea of as or like a branch. He's not a branch, but he's like a branch. Okay? And by the way, that is the analogy throughout the allegory, isn't it? He is cast out of the branch and I'm subsuming this, he is a branch, or like a branch, is withered. And again, the word withered is in the passive voice. In fact, it is an aorist, passive, indicative, just like cast out. In fact, they're identical forms. Cast out and withered are identical. Aorist, passive, indicatives. And the word withered can mean withered, or it can mean to be dried up. In fact, that's probably the better translation. Dried up. And they. Who's the antecedent to they?
Not mentioned in there.
No?
The father?
No, them, it, them refers to the branch. Who's the they? It's not stated, is it? There is no stated antecedent. That's significant. That's significant. Okay? And I'll tell you why in a little bit. And they gather them, who's them? Unfruitful branches, right? And they, whoever they are, throw them, again, unfruitful branches, into the fire, and they, whoever they are, or excuse me, in this case, the branches, are burned. Are burned. And it's interesting because, again, the word gather literally means to gather together. It's synagogosin, in which we get the Greek word synagoge, which we get the English word synagogue. And what's a synagogue? We gather together. It's exactly what the word means here. So what do? They take sticks and they branches and they gather them together. Put them in a pile, that's how we would say it, right? Put them in a pile, and what do? Throw them into the fire. So this is active, gather is active, throw is active, and they, the branches, are burned passive. Okay? Yes.
I know that you're making grammatical observations right now, but withered doesn't necessarily mean dead either, does it?
No. It doesn't mean dead. It means dried up. Dried up. Okay? So, if we were to kind of pull this together, we would say, if anyone does not choose to abide in me, and they might or might not, he is cast or thrown out just like a branch who is unfruitful and is dried up. And they gather together them, and they throw them in the fire, and they are burned. So that's the basic observing of the content of the verse. Now, what's the next thing in the interpretative process here to do after you observe the content? Do you remember? C. First C is context, content, compare. Be the next one. So are there any passages quite like this in the New Testament? Okay, Hebrews chapter 6 has a little bit about taking thistles and they are burned, right? They are burned, you know. So there's Hebrews 6 might have something to say about this. Anything in the Old Testament? Because this is a Jewish audience, right? We'll see in a little bit maybe something in Ezekiel that plays into it, Robert. You want to grab that? Okay.
There was an unfruitful vineyard that was burned.
Mm-hmm. In Ezekiel, okay. So there could be some comparative passages we would look at. And then what's the next C after compare?
Conclude?
It is in the short version, but the 7, it's consider. Consider any interpretative principles that come into play, right? Now, you have not had basic Bible interpretation yet, so I do not fault you for this, okay? But Roy Zuck, in the book that we will use, Roy Zuck, in basic Bible interpretation, oh, by the way, he says this, but before he does, I want to point out, this was supposed to be a slide earlier. I had each of the verses, each of the translation of this, just to read it, but I'm going to move on already. Consider any principles of interpretation that may apply. Roy Zuck in Basic Bible Interpretation lists John 15, verses 1 through 6, as one of the 14 allegories in the Bible. So, if it's an allegory, and it's clearly an analogy, right? Then what principles come into play in an allegory? He states a couple pages later, four pages later, about allegories. As in parables, so in allegories, the interpreter should look for the major point of analogy or resemblance. Though there are many points of comparison, the reader should ask, what is the major truth being taught by the allegory? So when you have an allegory, not every resemblance has some truth that emerges from them. He's after a bigger point. Okay? In fact, I'm convinced that's why the word they cast them. They, who's the antecedent? There isn't one. Because his point isn't who cast them. His point is they're useless, worthless branches, and this is what you do to them. That's the point. In fact, even earlier when it's passive, if any man abide not in me or anyone abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. Passive, so who casts him forth? Doesn't tell us. Maybe the gardener back in verse 1 and 2. That could be, but it doesn't state it. Why? Because the point isn't who's casting you forth. The point is, here are the results of your failure to abide. That is the emphasis of the verse. And in that it's an allegory, not every point of the verse has some significance to it necessarily. So, let's start working our way through the pros and cons of these views. Okay? Now, some of them, again, it takes you about 10 seconds to interact with. If a believer fails to abide in Christ, he will be forever lost. This is the Arminian view. Okay, what's the pro to that? None. There is no pro. Okay, what is the con? It contradicts numerous verses in John. Numerous verses actually earlier in John. Right? You got all these verses, you believe you have eternal life, you'll never perish, da-da-da-da. Remember, that's all said before you get to John 15. So whatever this verse is saying, it can't contradict that. Secondly, doesn't that verse 2 say, if any man abide not in me, he's lifted up? It's not he loses his salvation. So this interpretation, again, would contradict that verse. Number two, if a believer fails to abide in Christ, it is proof that he was never saved. Now, this is the view of many Calvinists. This is John MacArthur's view. For example, that John MacArthur says, and I quote, "The fruitless branches represent counterfeit disciples, people who were never truly saved. They do not abide in Christ, the true vine. They are not truly united with him by faith. They are Judas branches. They can bear no genuine fruit. In the end, the Father removes them to preserve the life and fruitfulness of the other branches." Okay? Now, what's the cons to this? Are there any cons? Does abiding equal believing? So pistuo and mental are one and the same? Answer?
No.
No. So abiding isn't the same as believing. Okay? There's all these pastoral verses, but this is a mental verse. So that's clearly not one of the things. Secondly, who is this passage written to? Who's it written to? Believers only. Because who's already gone? Judas. Angela, you want to comment? Okay, yeah. And if it was a branch, it already had life, right? Couldn't be the... They were never really alive branches. You can't have a never really alive branch. You know, okay? Philip, you want to speak in the mic there?
Yep. Also, John MacArthur has to equate being cast out as going to hell. And there's no mention of that.
Yeah, exactly. And what does withered mean? Okay, and again, part of the problem is you immediately see the word fire and you assume it means hell, right? Assume it means hell. So that isn't the case. Now, there is another view that's along the same line held by S. Lewis Johnson and Daniel Wallace. You know, Daniel Wallace is the Greek guy. And he's trying to state that there's a change from second to third person found in verse 5 and 6, which is true. Verse 5 is second person, verse 6 is third person. Okay, so there's a change. But just because there's a change, is such a small shift in the person significant enough to change the consistent usage of the word abide? Does it change the context? Does it change abide? Does it change? No, not at all. And so, again, I see real problems with that view. By the way, also, this view would contradict other passages. In fact, in John 8, verses 30 through 32, to those who believed in him, he says, "If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. Truth shall set you free." The word "if" is in the third class condition, which means they might not, though it just stated clearly they believed. We know in John 12, verses 42 and 43, there were those who believed but would not confess him publicly because they were afraid they'd get kicked out of the synagogue, and they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Furthermore, we know from verse 2, "If any branch in me doesn't bear fruit, he lifts it up." So is it possible to not bear fruit and be a branch? Absolutely. So this is problematic. Okay, view number 3, if a believer fails to abide in Christ, they experience maximum divine discipline or discipline of some form. Okay, maybe not maximum. Let's just say divine discipline. Divine discipline here. Okay, now this, by the way, is the view of Lewis Berry Chafer. This is the view of Mel Couch as it relates to the discipline being congregational discipline. They are disciplined by the congregation. So where's that in that verse? The word "them" is the congregation, so they said. Okay. So "them," they cast them into the fire and they are burned. They is the congregation cast you into the fire. The fire of what? Divine discipline is what they're saying by way of a church action. Okay? Now there is also the view of what we would just call divine discipline that may not involve congregational discipline. And this is the view of people like Robbie Dean, Bob Wilkin, Robert Leitner, and others. Now, pros. Question, does God at times discipline believers?
Yes.
True. Does he even maximum discipline them sometimes? Yes. So is this doctrinally allowable?
Yes.
Yes, this would not be a doctrinally wrong view. What's the cons? What are the cons to this? What are the cons? What are the cons? Okay, Pucci, you want to take a mic?
It just, there's no degree. It just sounds like if you fail to abide, you're done. Like there's like,
yeah.
If you're a believer who continues to fail to abide, it just sounds like you fail to abide. Well, you're done.
Okay. Now, some of them take the view that it's not maximum divine discipline; it's just divine discipline, and the word fire is in reference to that.
Okay. So it's ongoing.
Okay. Now, here's the first con to the view. Is the word fire ever used in the New Testament regarding discipline? Divine discipline. Give me a verse. What's that? Fiery indignation. Hebrews chapter 10. Okay? Fiery indignation. So it could have some precedence to it if you interpret Hebrews 10 that way. Hebrews 6 isn't. Hebrews 10 could be, okay. But is the word fire normally found in reference to discipline? No, it's not. Now, it doesn't mean that it's hell either. In fact, we're convinced it's not hell in the passage, right? Because he's speaking about a believer. And a believer can't lose their salvation. You know, one of the real problems, I think, with this view immediately is there is no specific action of God mentioned in the verse. Is there anything in the verse that says God does something to this believer? Okay, Melinda, you want to grab that mic?
On that point, going back to verse 2, God does have a specific action toward the unfruitful believer, and it's to lift them up. So if to lift them up is his purpose for them to bear fruit, and then to kill them in verse 6 seems like it contradicts.
Yes. Now, the way they would get around that is this. In verse 2, you have early in the year, unfruitful branches that you lift up to grow. This is an action taken later in the year when you've had opportunity to grow and you haven't. And therefore, this is the action that's taken.
So they would say it's more of a sequential thing. Here's what he does first. If you don't respond to that, then in verse 6 here.
Yep, that's what they would say. And frankly, is there some truth to that? I mean, does God give a lot of slack to new believers? Yeah, he does. And so there could be some truth to what they're saying in that. I think the greater problem is there's no specified action of God in the verse. Unless the implied, he is cast out. And by the way, does God ever cast you out of fellowship? Does he ever cast you out? No, you put yourself out, don't you? In fact, I'm convinced God never really breaks fellowship with us. We break fellowship with him. Okay? Yes, Robert?
Who could possibly be casting a branch out, and branches don't leap of their own accord?
No, that's the point. The point I'm making is the subject of the action is never stated. So the point is not who's disciplining you, if that's the view. The point is here are the byproducts of a failure to abide, and to say God is disciplining you isn't clearly stated in the verse at all. God isn't even mentioned in the verse, per se. Now, someone might say, well, it'd have to be God. Okay, well, let's just say it's implied. But that isn't a strong argument for divine discipline in this case. Okay, Robert? You can only comment if you agree with me, Robert.
Of course. In that taking up is designed to bear more fruit.
Yes.
And we know that chastening is for our correction. And that's a direct action of the vine dresser. Could that refer to divine discipline?
I think in verse 2,
yeah,
the lifting up and the pruning, clearly the divine action is emphasized.
And could that
in verse 2.
Could that involve discipline too? Discipline and encouragement?
Pruning could involve discipline.
But why would he... Why would it be disciplining those who are fruitful, whereas those who aren't, he's encouraging? That seems...
Oh, because discipline, the question is why discipline? Because discipline doesn't always mean you're sinning. No, discipline doesn't mean you're always sinning. When I'm disciplining my child, I'm not always spanking them. Sometimes I'm... the word padeo, discipline, does not always mean something negative.
You're kidding.
It means child training. Now, there's a negative element to it when they're disobedient. But when you're training your child, is everything negative? No, it's not. There's positive elements. There's example. It's all part of the child training process. So are believers who are walking in fellowship, do they ever get disciplined by the Lord in the sense of child training? Sure they do. But not because of their carnality. But it's also true, there is a negative aspect to child discipline in which carnal believers do get disciplined. But I think spiritual believers get child trained too. Just not in a negative way like that. Okay? Yes, Melinda?
Yeah. Could it be argued too that the Greek word for fire in that passage is not the Greek word that's typically used to describe hell? And then it could possibly just mean like an earthly fire, or because it seems when I looked it up that that's the word that's typically normally used when you're just talking about a fire, that you start an earthly fire. It's not necessarily in reference to, because I didn't see really any usage of that Greek word in reference to hell at all in the Bible.
No, I think the whole thing is an analogy. And I think branches is our analogy. I think fire is an analogy. Cast forth is an analogy. Withered is an analogy. They're all analogy. This is an allegory. So the fire is in hell. That's clear. I don't personally think the fire is even discipline. Okay, now I'm just going to read someone who wrote something. I'm just going to show you how he saw great significance in every part. And remember, when an allegory, it's just your primarily your main point, right? The third type of branch, the first two being explained in verse 2, is the newer or younger believer who has not yet produced fruit, and the maturing fruitful believer. The newer immature believer is lifted up so that he is able to bear fruit. The fruitful branches are mature believers already producing fruit. By the way, could be changed a little. They're not producing, they're bearing it, right? We get it, okay? They are pruned so that they will be able to bear more fruit. The believer being discussed here is the mature believer, in verse 6, he says, who is not producing fruit because he's not abiding in Christ. This believer undergoes discipline. The discipline comes in degrees. Our Lord disciplines those believers who persist in willful disobedience, Hebrews 12, with the intent to correct their behavior. Though a perfect continuum of discipline may be impossible to work out from this text, it is safe to say that the degrees of discipline increases the longer the believer fails to restore fellowship by confession, 1 John 1:9. In other words, degrees of discipline is proportional to time out of fellowship. He is, balo, thrown out, indicating God is not with him in his course of rebellious action. Is that true? Is God with him when you're in rebellion? Well, I will never nor forsake you. God is no longer abiding in him. Well, fellowshipping, yes. Quite naturally, since without him we can do nothing, the believer withers spiritually. Since the spirit is connected to the physical body, spiritual withering may result in physical and or mental illness. Are you seeing all that in this verse here, you know? There are disciplinary measures our Lord takes if a mature believer persists in willful disobedience. If he does not respond positively to the discipline, he is gathered together and cast out into the fire, or thrown into the fire and burned. This is severe chastisement. So what he's seen in this verse is cast out is one form. Withered is more intense discipline. Thrown into the fire is really heavy discipline. Okay? So he's seeing sequential increase of discipline in this verse. Okay? If he does not respond positively to discipline, The word burned is interesting because the Greek language has two words for burn. One is katakaio, and means to burn and consume, but the word used here is katate, and means to burn without consuming. It's the same word used in the Septuagint version of Exodus 3:2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. This strange burning is what raised Moses' curiosity to go and see the bush more closely. The bush was not katakayo, but katate. It was burning without being consumed. This is the word Jesus chose to use of the mature believer under severe chastisement for not abiding. The believer is not consumed by God's disciplinary wrath. I want to pause for a minute. God ever discipline and wrath? Nope, out of love, right? Thus, while the non-abiding believer undergoes chastisement, perhaps even physical death, he is not totally destroyed, because his salvation is secured by the work of Jesus Christ, having been appropriated through faith, and nothing can separate a saved individual from the love of Christ. Now, my response to that was, that's just reading way too much in to an allegory. That would be my response. To see sequential intensification of discipline, of seeing this means that, and this means that, and this means that, just to me, because it's an analogy, and because even the object of the action isn't even the subject of the action isn't even stated per se, I just think this view just doesn't fit. Though I acknowledge God does discipline believers. Number four, if a believer fails to abide in Christ, they will be saved, but their works will be burned at the bema. Okay, now this is the view of Ryrie. This is the view of Fruchtenbaum. Now, what's the pro to this view? Okay, Robert, want to grab a mic?
Fire in 1 Corinthians 3 and a fruit context.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 3. So this view is doctrinally correct, right? The question is it exegetically correct? Okay, yes?
Contextually, it has nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ.
Okay.
And from the verse, the believer is burned, not his works.
Yes.
And in 1 Corinthians 3, the works are burned and not the believer. So I don't
Very
think
good.
It fits at all.
And those are my three cons, Melinda. Really?
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Yeah, I got it right.
All right. Way
she
to
sped
go.
That up anyway.
No eschatological context here, is there?
No, that's a really good point.
I mean, how do you read the bema into this? I don't see any bema here.
They're going to take the bema out of their own eyes.
Yeah. Robert said they need to take the bema out of their own eyes. Very good. Furthermore, in this here, it says the branches are burned, not the works or the fruit of the branches. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians 3, it's clearly their works that are burned, right? And so I don't think this fits either. Okay? Number five. If a believer fails to abide in Christ, they lose fellowship with Christ and any growth or fruit that was in their life, resulting in a useless life. Okay? Now, the pro is doctrinally correct view. Okay? Who takes this view, by the way? Roxer takes this view. But I read Charlie Bing, and Charlie Bing takes this view too.
Nice.
Yeah, yeah. And I'll read what he says. Though he gives a little concession at the end I wouldn't have given, okay? So it's doctrinally correct. I think it's strongly consistent with the context, talking to believers, the content of the verse and passage. And I think it's consistent with, again, the consider any interpretative principles, which is what Zook brought out. What is the main point he's saying here? If you don't abide, you don't have fellowship, you're not going to have fruit, instead you're going to have the reverse. And your life's going to be useless like branches that people take and they just burn them. I don't think you have to read anything more than that into it. I think that's the essence of what it's saying. Okay? And maybe some people think I'm reading even too much. But I don't think so. He's cast forth as a branch, break of fellowship, and is withered, lack of growth. He's dried up. Whatever was there gets dried up. Okay? And his life is useless. He's like a branch, people gather together and burn in the fire. Okay? And by the way, you know, thinking of the pros again, too, again, there's no antecedent of they. Why? Because this is an analogy or an allegory. Because he's just after the point, not the specific in that case. Now, this is what Charlie Bing says. The fire that burns the non-abiding branch in verse 6 is in an allegory or figurative story that illustrates a point. Jesus is comparing some branches of a vine that are not abiding, implying they are not fruitful, to the possible fate of believers who do not abide. Jesus does not say that all unfruitful branches are burned, because all branches, Christians, are at some times unfruitful, because some must be lifted up to become fruitful, verse 2. Vine branches that continue to be barren have no practical purpose, so they are gathered and burned. We do not need to find an antecedent for who they are. That is trying to make too much of the details of the allegory at the expense of the main point. The main point is that non-abiding fruitless branches are useless. In verse 6, it is not people who are burned, but branches, signified by the neuter pronoun ata. Neither is it necessary to interpret the fire as literal, because the vine, branches, and fruit are all figurative. Jesus' point is that Christians who do not abide and bear fruit are useless. This is similar to the illustration of Ezekiel 15, 1 through 8, of Israel as a useless vine that is burned. Now he makes a little concession here, okay, watch. If significance is attached to the fire in verse 6, if, third class condition, it may compare to the burning of useless works at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's true. If I were going to try to attach some significance to burn, I would do that. But the problem with it is what? The branches are burned, not the works or the fruit. Okay? Angela?
How do you know what context this is? Is it only a lifelong context, or can it be a...
And go, that was the worstless day.
Sure. So the question that Angela raised was, is the context, you know, a bad hair day? Or is this an ongoing thing? And that's why I tried to point out earlier in the verse that I think the word abide in the present tense speaks of continual. We're talking about a believer who has had opportunity to walk by faith, has had even encouragement, verse 2, but fails to abide, and therefore he's choosing to break fellowship, and whatever growth has been there is gone or withers up, and his life is useless. Yeah, and I think there is some sequence, going back to Melinda's comments earlier, I think there's a little flow of thought here, because verse 2, I think, probably was early in the season. And verse 6 is probably later in the season. You know, that's probably viticulturally true. Okay? But even then, it's difficult to be dogmatic on that because that's simply an assumption. Okay, Pucci?
Yeah, because the seasons would almost indicate that you're stuck. You know, if it's a, you know, I'm out of fellowship, I'm withered. Oh, I'm stuck. I'm at this latter point in my life instead of the first John 1:9.
Yeah.
He's forgiven and restored, you know.
No, I don't think you have to take it like that. No, yeah, I don't think you would need to go that far to. Robert, did you have a comment, question?
Another tie-in to Corinthians. It's interesting that in Corinthians there is bad, useless growth, like the wood, and then there's the positive of the gold. Here it's an absence. There is nothing. There's no false fruits that are burned. There's none of that. So to equate it to the judgment, it would be very odd. in that context, there's a very specific bad work. Mm-hmm. Here there isn't. It's just a presence or absence.
No, and that's where what's being emphasized here isn't, again, the fruit of the branch. It's the branch itself. And that's why I don't think it's bema seat, nor do I think the context has any hint of eschatological truth. In fact, I don't think anything in John 13, in chapter 14, there is eschatology. I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. Okay? But you would have to, I think it's a stretch to go to the bema in this passage. Okay? Number six is basically the combo view. Again, it's combining view five and view four together. And again, the weakness is, again, this whole concept here. Works burdened at the bema just don't seem to fit the verse. I think it's forced. Number seven, any other views? The congregational view was mentioned as part of the discipline view. The discipline view basically has two directions. The congregation disciplines you. The other is God just does it. But I think in both views, it's problematic. Yeah, and see, as far as, you know, if I were to say something, and again, you got to be careful with an allegory alphartical, but if men gather the branches and throw them into the fire and they are burned, first of all, we know men can't cast other people into hell. Okay? Number two, men can't really discipline others unless it is a church context, you know, per se. Number three, I'm going to lose my thought here. Burned. What was your point? Oh yeah, testimony. You know, a fruitless branch is a bad testimony to others. Right? And what would men do with bad branches? Just throw them away. They disregard them. And I think unbelievers disregard fruitless branches usually because their life doesn't measure up. No, the Lord is gracious sometimes, but on a whole, the tendency is to just, you know, it's a bad testimony to people. Okay? So the conclusion is view number five. It's the divinely inspired interpretation. I'm just joking. But I do think it's the best view, and I think the weight of it partly is its context. Content, but also that principle of interpreting an allegory, which you have not been taught yet. Actually, I've been at five for a long time. I just over time I've been able to support it better. Yeah, in fact, it's funny because I didn't get to five because of Charlie. I read Charlie later and I said, "Way to go, Charlie!" I mean, I'm glad. You know, that's the view I take too, and there's probably others who take that view. I'll tell you, the predominant view among free gracers is this view. It's the discipline view. That's the predominant view. And I don't deny believers out of fellowship get disciplined. I'm not suggesting that. That's why it's doctrinally correct. That's why if I heard that view, I would just say, well, that's true. I just don't think that's what Jesus meant. But it's not like I can say what he taught was wrong. I just think it wasn't what the context really says. And that's where you show grace in differences of interpretation. There probably was some this weekend with the workshop. You know, I wasn't here for all of it, but I wouldn't be surprised if something that was said, there might be something that wasn't exactly what I would believe. But if it wasn't doctrinally wrong, okay. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to reconsider that. You know, so that's where iron sharpens iron in this. But on this one, I would say I'm about 99% convinced I'm right on this one. Okay, there's sometimes, you know, you think, yeah, I'm about 80. Others, I'm at 100. I am absolutely convinced. Some may be 50 when you first start out. And, you know, there's a few verses that are tough. You know, 1 Peter 3:21, Robert's asked about this one before. That's a tough verse. I would say I'm probably between 80-90% thinking I've got that thing right. I'd like to get it even a little better, a little more firmed up, you know, so. And what this can encourage you, students, is you don't have to feel like you knocked it out of the park. It's okay to say, this verse could be saying this verse could be saying that. At this point, I'm convinced more it's this than that. But both are true, and you move on. You don't have to make this solid decree on every verse. And you know what you're doing by doing that? You're telling your audience it's okay for them to go through the process of coming to conclusions too. As long as they're not arriving at, you can lose your salvation. Or I'd have a lot of problem with saying, well, if you don't have fruit, you are never saved, verse 6. That's, to me, real problematic. Okay, any comments, questions, concerns? Wailing, gnashing of teeth before you go into outer darkness tonight. Yes, Melinda?
The people who take the maximum divine discipline view, does everybody who takes that view 2 and 6 as kind of sequential regression, or do some kind of...
No, the guy I read here tonight took verse 2 as lift up and verse 6 as discipline.
So would they say then that the unfruitful in 2 and 6 are two different types of unfruitful believers?
Yes. One is a young believer, and the other is a mature believer.
And how do they get that?
They get it from the lifting up is early in the season, the burning is later in the season.
So mature believers don't ever get the option of being lifted up. They should just know better.
They should. In other words, they should know by now.
Okay.
That's what they would say. Yeah. Okay. Very good. So you have no assignment except to continue to work on your final exam. Don't wait till the last moment so you don't get stuck. And what we're going to do, Lord willing, next time is we're going to start going through the next part of John 15, verses 9 and following. And we're going to kind of walk through as a class. We're going to recreate it. We've done that before. I'm going to make some observations and so forth. And I'm going to try to answer your question on verse 11 or 12. What was the... Remember, that was one of the exegetical problems in the passage. Do you have to obey
10.
To abide? Is it 10?
Yeah. If you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments.
Yeah, if you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments. So do you have to abide in his love to keep his commandments? Do you have to keep his commandments to abide in his love? What's the next verse say, though?
These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be
full. And verse 12 is?
This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you.
Okay, what's the next verse?
Greater.
Love has no man than this.
Yeah, I'm reading it in the Greek.
Okay. Okay.
Greater has no one than this. That he should lay down his life for his friends.
Yeah, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's the English. You read it the opposite, I think,
Greek. Well, I'm reading from the Greek, so yeah. I'm trying to...
Yeah, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So do you have to keep his commandments to abide, or do you have to abide to keep his commandments? That was the interpretative problem. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
So you have to obey to abide, or you have to abide to obey? And you say, well, you have to abide to obey. Okay, deal with the verse. Deal with the verse yet. And that's what we hope to deal with next time. Okay, we're over time. Let's pray. Father, we ask for safety as we travel now. Thank you for a good night of studying the Word of God, interacting with the text, seeking to go through the process of being able to understand what your Word says, and then to understand how it would apply in our own life. May we not be a verse 6 believer. May we not fail to abide in you, so that our lives are characterized by a lack of fellowship, a lack of vitality, we're dried up, and a life that is truly useless, like branches that just get burned. But instead, may our lives fulfill your objective of verse 8, that we might bear much fruit, and that you would be glorified in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, the contrast to verse 6 is what verse? Verse 7. And verse 7 is piggybacking off of verses 4 and 5. Now, it's kind of interesting. The article I read you tonight on verse 6, he kept referring back. He never contrasts verse 6 with 7 in it, which I think, again, is a significant point. Because he tries to say there's three believers, basically. And really, if you include verse 7, and you're going to take that view, then there's four believers, four kinds. Okay, thank you, sports fans. We'll see you next time.